one of the most important things that we do, and what a tremendous blessing to invest in the next generation. And one of the things that we tried consistently all summer to do is to instill in that amazing group of servants a question that we want them to be running as a background function anywhere they go with anywhere they are with whoever they're with. What does love do here? What does love say here? What is it to love in this context where I am? For those of us who are my age, it's what would Jesus do from the 90s. But it plays on multiple dimensions, because if you look at some of the scenes that we just peered into, they were different constituencies, different groups of people in a lot of those shots. And so at any given time, our teens would need to be asking, hey, how do I love the other people from Summer of Service? How do I love the people that I'm here serving with? How do I love my leaders? How do collectively we love the church that we're serving at? How do we and the church partner to love the people around us, the community that surrounds us? The challenge with making that our watchword, our slogan, our touchstone, is that we need to have the right definition of love. We need to have a shared definition amongst ourselves and a shared definition with God, who is love. So to explore that a little bit, I hope that you've made your way to Ephesians chapter 5. Back up just for fun. We'll start in chapter 4, verse 31, and get a running start and give ourselves a little bit of context. Let all bitterness, Paul says, Ephesians 4, 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And instead, be kind to one another, verse 32, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then crossing over to chapter 5, he goes on to say, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Paul wraps up that section in chapter 4, exhorting us, as he does so often, about the putting off and putting on of the Christian life. In this case, he's saying, put off bitterness, put off anger, put off wrath, put off clamor, and put on the things that accord with godliness, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. Paul's exhorting us, in other words, to pursue godliness. Because notice the parallel. Notice what he's pointing at here. He's reminding us God put aside his anger and wrath toward us, his righteous anger and his just wrath. God put that off us and allowed it to fall on Jesus instead. Jesus, who stood in our place and asked to be punished for our crimes. Jesus asked that the Father's justice be poured out on him so that we, having been forgiven, could experience the fullness of God's kindness and gentleness and tenderheartedness, so that we could rejoice in forgiveness. We've received forgiveness, amen? We've received mercy. Anyone who's asked for it, anyone who's gone to God and said, yes, I'm willing to receive it, has received mercy. And having received mercy, Paul points out in verse 32, having received mercy, we should be the most merciful of all people. We should be merciful toward one another. We should forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. We should be patient and kind and gentle towards one another, even as God is all of that and more toward us. All of which is context for where we're headed this morning, where we're going to camp out this morning. Because everything Paul just said is setting us up for what he says next. Therefore, because of this, be imitators of God as dear children. Pattern your life after Jesus. Let him be your example, your guide, which means, verse 2, that we're to walk in love the way that Jesus did, the way that Jesus does, the way that Jesus forever will. We are loved, Paul says to open chapter 5. We were loved before God laid the foundations of the earth. We were loved, and we are loved, and we will forever be loved. Amen? And as we are loved, so should we love. As God in Christ eternally loved us, loves us, will love us, so should we love others. For all the reasons we've been talking about. For all the reasons that Paul's been telling us. We're to respond to love with love. Why? Paul gives us two reasons. He says love is worship. That's what he's pointing at when he says incense or aroma or savor. Different words in different translations, but it all points to adoration of a God who is love. A God who, because of love, sent his Son to die for us. Love is worship, and worship is love. Love declares who God is. It reminds us, it declares to him, it proclaims to him, it says to the world, God is love. Love is worship. Love is also witness. Paul says that as well. He tells us that love is not just adoration, but declaration. Walk in love, Paul says, verse 2. The implication is walk in love where people can see you. Walk in love where people can watch you and wonder and ask and hopefully discover where that love, that crazy otherworldly supernatural love that you're showing them, comes from. Paul's actually continuing a theme here that he started back in the beginning of chapter 4. We haven't been in Ephesians since last year, but if you glance back at chapter 4, verse 1, Paul starts off this section saying, walk worthy of your calling. He starts off this section exhorting us to live in a way that reflects our salvation, that declares the power of the cross, that reveals the product of the cross to the world. What's the product of the cross? For that matter, what's the power of the cross? Same answer for both questions. It's love. Walk worthy of your calling, Paul says. Walk in worship of God who came after you even when you rebelled. Walk in witness of a God who died to save you even when you were his enemy. Walk in love. That's our subject for this morning. And Paul has a lot more to say on the subject. He keeps building on this theme for the whole rest of the chapter and the whole rest of the book and honestly most of the letters that he writes. But I think that we can camp out here this morning and just look at those three words, walk in love. Because even in saying that, Paul is saying so much. Three words, three syllables, literally, walk in love. But small doesn't mean simple. Small doesn't even necessarily mean humble. Things that are infinitesimally small can be immensely powerful. What happens when we take the smallest atom of the universe, one proton, one electron, held together by God, because if it wasn't, they'd fly apart, like charges repel. What happens when we pry that atom apart? What kind of power is available? By the same token, what magnitude of power is unleashed when we obey those simple instructions, walk in love? And to answer that question, to fully answer it and not just wave at it as we walk by, to understand the implications of the phrase, we need to unpack, we need to understand, what does God mean when He talks about love? Some of you are saying, I've heard some of this before. Yeah, we were in Ephesians last year, and we spent a lot of time on these two verses last year. And when we did, I said something along the lines of, so hey, let's talk about love. And Julie Juarez giggled because she loves her some Celine Dion. And so she was all, let's talk about love, let's talk about us, let's talk about something, let's talk about something else. And that's the problem trying to have this conversation is try as we might, culture gets in the way. We can't talk about love for more than 60 seconds and not stumble into some song lyric, some movie soundtrack, some something. And that's part of the problem. The way that we talk about love in our culture is so commercialized, trivialized, commoditized. When we come across a phrase like walk in love, it's easy to just be numb and sail right past it because it ceased to mean anything. But we need to park here and think about the significance of what God means. the magnitude of what Jesus did in love and the enormity of what Paul is calling us to do in response to that love. What does it mean to walk in love? I've thought about that a lot since becoming a Christian 30-some years ago. And I've come to the conclusion, and it's not shocking, that a lot of times it means something different to us. Love means something different to us than it means to God. To which you say, well, yeah, of course that's true because he's God and we're not. But I had a conversation early last year that convinced me it's even more true than we think. And it was a conversation, and some of you remember this, that prompted me to take a week and try to pay attention to all of the times that I said I love you to someone and what I meant when I said it. I did that and I tried to go back and dissect, okay, what did that word love mean to me in all of the moments in which I used it? And it was a sobering exercise. I discovered, for example, a whole lot of times when I say I love you to someone, what I'm really saying is thank you. You brought me a Coke Zero. Dude, I love you. Now, thanking people is good. Being grateful, that's part of the kindness, that the tenderheartedness that Paul is talking about at the end of chapter 4. And Paul actually talks about kindness a lot in his letters. And he expresses gratitude a lot. I've got a pastor friend who doesn't believe in saying thank you, at least not to other Christians. Philosophically opposed to it. Because this is his reasoning, is if you're doing what you're doing is unto the Lord, then you shouldn't need a thank you from me. If you're doing something that God has called you to do, then he'll tell you, well done, good and faithful servant, in his time. I don't buy that. If God is our example always in all things, which I hope he is, and God says, well done, good and faithful servant, to someone who blesses his name, I think we can express appreciation to each other. I don't think anyone's going to be stumbled if we let them know, hey, I appreciate you. You made a difference. A tasty beverage, that was the right thing at the right time. I mean, that's just basic human kindness, right? But love is not the same as kindness. Love is more than kindness. And love is more than saying thank you. If you think about it, saying I love you in response to someone doing something for me, that's actually a little disturbing. I love you because of what you did. Doesn't that imply if you don't bring me a cool, refreshing beverage that I don't love you? That I won't love you? That I don't need to love you? That I'm not going to love you until I get a Coke Zero? I'm trying to quit Coke Zero, actually. Just bad for you. That's not what I meant when I said I love you, but it's what I said. I love you for what you do for me. The thing is that's not imitating God. That's not walking in love. Because what had we done for God exactly when Jesus loved us on the cross? Other than, you know, rebel against him and stuff. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus loved us first. So if we're going to love like Jesus, we need to be the first to love. We need to initiate love. We need to love people who aren't loving us, who aren't giving us any reason to love them. I said I took a week and tried to pay attention to the times I talked about loving people and what I meant. That was the first one I noticed, that loving people is more than appreciating the ones who do nice stuff for me. If you're taking notes, that's number one. There are five more, because six is the number of incompletion. And we could probably keep going on this for days and days. But walking in love is more than appreciating the people who help me. That's number one. Walking in love is more than supporting the people who agree with me. That's number two. Second time I found myself talking about love, I was excited about finding someone who was like-minded on a particular issue. Dude, I love you. You said what I was going to say, but you said it first and you said it better. I love you because, oh, yes, you're so right. You rock. They agreed that Star Trek is better than Star Wars, and I was excited. I love you. It's okay to love people when we discover like-mindedness with, that we have unity with, especially about matters of cosmic importance. But what about people like Clayton that we disagree with? Touchstone of liberty in our country used to be, I completely disagree with what you're saying, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it. Boy, is that idea fallen by the wayside. Replaced almost entirely by, I completely disagree with what you're saying, and if you say it again, I'm going to get you canceled. And oh, by the way, I'm going to hate you quite a lot in the meantime. What happened there? What happened is we've gotten away from the Bible. And in getting away from the Bible, we've gotten away from knowing and understanding and believing every one of us is made in God's image. Those we agree with and those we don't. Every one of us is precious in God's eyes. Every person you've ever met is a soul that Jesus died for. Where would we be if God's love extended only to the people that God agreed with? If Jesus' death was only effectual for the people that God looked at and said, oh, I love him. He thinks just like me. How many people would be saved if that were God's algorithm? Zero. While we were his enemies, Romans 5:10. While we were his enemies, when we hated everything about Jesus, he died for us. We were completely unlike God in all of our ways, all of our thoughts, all of our feelings, all of our choices, entirely contrary to God. And if by some chance, by some accident, we found ourselves on the same side of an issue as God, I promise you it was for different reasons. Because our motives were selfishness always, his were holiness forever, and yet he died for us anyway. Walking in love is not just for those we agree with or for those who agree with us. That's number two. Walking in love, number three, is also more than loving the people who make sense. Walking in love is more than loving those we understand or who understand us. One of the people I say I love you to most often is my daughter. Not just because she's my daughter, but because she gets me. We make sense to each other, which is a blessing to both of us because we don't make much sense to anybody else. And the moments where I know that she understands me when nobody else is are the moments that I'm most likely to say, I love you so much. Thank you for not leaving me alone. But in those moments, again, I'm confusing love with gratitude. Love is when someone who doesn't get me, who can't grasp what it is to be me, goes out of their way to love me anyway. For example, Anne, who 35 years later looks at me and shakes her head and says, nope, still don't get it. She looks at me sometimes from across the room and says, I do not understand you. I do not begin to comprehend what it's like to be you or make the choices that you do. And then she just goes ahead and loves me anyway. She goes right on working and sacrificing to do whatever's best for me, the one she doesn't get, the one that she doesn't, I think she's given up on trying to understand. But even so, let me add a dimension to this one. Let me take the same idea and go in a different direction. In a broad sense, Ann and I aren't that different. Up close, yeah, I'm a little deranged. But if you zoom out, we're both white, college educated. We grew up in sort of religious homes in the Midwest with middle income parents, and we both grew up with two parents. So in that respect, we probably are more alike than not. In that respect, it's not surprising we'd end up together because racially, culturally, spiritually, socioeconomically, we share a frame of reference. Broadly speaking, same background, a lot of the same experiences, and that produces same assumptions, same values, same priorities. Here's the point. How many of the people that I say I love you to, how many people that I tell, hey, I love, how many people that I work to love fall into that category. People who make sense to me. People whose background I can relate to, whose lives I understand at least a little. And then you got to ask if that's part of why Sunday morning is the most racially segregated 4 hours in America. And then you got to ask yourself, how well did God understand me when he decided to die for me? I know that sounds weird because in a sense, yes, Jesus is God and God is omniscient and he knows all things. So in a sense, yes, Jesus understood us perfectly. But there's another sense in which I wonder if he understood us at all. Hebrews 5:8, one of the most mind-blowing verses in Scripture, tells us that Jesus learned obedience. Jesus never stopped being fully God, even as he became fully man, but he still needed to learn, experientially at least, what it was to obey God the Father, because that was his first time in eternity doing that. That was new. Jesus had to learn obedience. The desert prepared him for the garden prepared him for the cross. Jesus learned obedience. But when did Jesus learn sin? He didn't. Temptation, yes, tempted in every way that we're tempted, but without sin. So in that sense, I think Jesus went to the cross not fully understanding us. Because not only is sin entirely contrary to his nature, sin is fundamentally irrational. Rebellion against a perfectly good, gracious, loving God, that doesn't make sense to me, and I do it. Sin doesn't make sense, and yet we're all guilty of it. Sin is confounding, and yet Jesus died for it. Want to walk in love? I remember Ray Ortland saying this at a conference. You want to walk in love? Pray that God would give you an opportunity to lay down your life for someone who doesn't look like you, someone whose life doesn't make sense to you. Because walking in love is not just loving the people we understand. That was number three. Fourth time I noticed myself saying, I love you that week last year, was when I noticed somebody making life easy for me. Don't you love those people? And they weren't doing anything for me per se, but they weren't asking anything of me. They were being low maintenance. And I said, I love you for being low maintenance. You don't need help. You don't need me to go on my way for you. You don't expect me to pick up after you. You don't want me to spend time or money on you. Oh, I love you. Because why wouldn't I? Easy to love someone that doesn't require anything from us. Someone who doesn't demand anything, doesn't cost anything. Except that if it doesn't cost, is it love? The answer is no. David said, 2 Samuel 24:24, David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Because offering, worship in that context, was sacrifice, was a declaration of love, and love costs. Agape love, Christ-like love, is sacrificial love, and eventually sacrificial love demands sacrifice. This makes sense to us if we think about it in other contexts. Someone along the line, someone who was mentoring you or grounding you in the fundamentals of the Christian faith, was to surely talk to you about giving. We don't do that a lot at Calvary other than when we're in that particular, one of those particular passages of Scripture. But yet we understand giving isn't giving if we're just rummaging under the sofa cushion for spare change. That's when someone is going to say, so are you tithing or are you tipping? Ministry isn't ministry by the same token. Ministry isn't ministry if it's limited to times and places of my choosing, doing things that I enjoy with people that I enjoy being with. That's not serving, that's volunteering. And by the same token, love that only loves when it's convenient or easy or doesn't cost isn't really love. In this case, when I said I love you to the person who was being low maintenance, they were loving me. They were going out of their way when they could have been doing other things to take a burden off of me, to lighten my load. But when I said I love you, I wasn't. Benefit of the doubt, because who doesn't want to give themselves the benefit of the doubt? Benefit of the doubt, I might have meant that at some point I would be willing in the future to love you the same way that you're loving me. But yeah, I don't believe it even as I'm saying it. The thing is, love is a choice, not an emotion. It's a fact, not a feeling. Love shows up and puts up and pays up. And I had to ask myself, do I, with that person, in that relationship, do I ever pay up? Or when I say I love you to that person in that context, am I really saying, I'm glad I don't have to love you? I'm glad you don't need me to love you. I'm glad the words are enough. How do we remember the meaning of grace? Back hallway in Children's Church. What's the acronym? God's riches at Christ's expense. What would any of us know of God's love? What riches would we enjoy if it weren't for Christ's expense? If it weren't for the cross and the price that Jesus paid on the cross, the sacrifice he made. And walking in love is more than appreciating the people who don't ask us to love. It's loving the people that we don't fully appreciate. It's bearing their burdens without being asked. It's being low maintenance to them, even when it costs us in our lives. Especially when it costs us. Walking in love is more than acknowledging the people who don't really need us to love or want us to ask us to love. It's loving the people who don't ask. That one was sort of paradoxical. Here's number five. Walking in love is more than valuing the relationships that work for us, that help us, that benefit us, but are basically transactional. Fifth time I remember telling somebody that I love you that week last year, it was someone who held up their end of the bargain. They did something for me and I was appreciative, but they did it for me because I did something for them. We traded, we exchanged value. I said I love you because the transaction was complete and I was satisfied. The quid pro quo was quid pro quo'd. We'd loved each other in the John, Paul, George, and Ringo sense. The love we take is equal to the love we make. The problem with that, with apologies to the Beatles, is that's not love. Love doesn't love in order to be loved. Love loves because that's what love does. Because that's what love is. I make that point at every single wedding I do. Because Paul takes this idea, this broad generalization at the beginning of chapter 5, and by the time we get to verse 21 and following, he's narrowing it down. He's making a specific application. He's talking about love in the context of marriage. And he's pointing out that when we stand before God and witnesses, we don't promise to love our partner as long as they love us, in proportion to how well they love us. We promise to love them. Unilaterally, P.S. sacrificially. Marriage isn't like hiring a plumber where you trade money for time. Fix my sink and I'll pay you. The sink still leaks, not going to pay you. When I promised Anne to love, honor, and cherish and all of the things, that promise wasn't contingent on Anne being lovely or lovable or loving me back. I promised to love her. Period. I promise to love her the way that Jesus loves me, unconditionally. Jesus loves me even when I'm a knucklehead. That's a lot of the time. And that's not just marriage. Marriage is a specific example that Paul gets to at the end of the chapter, but it's a specific example of this general principle. That's the love we're supposed to have for everyone. Paul talks about marriage at the end of the chapter, but he's setting it up right here. Verse 1 and verse 2, reminding us Jesus loves us unconditionally all the time. And he's exhorting us to love each other unconditionally all the time, the same way. Jesus didn't die on the cross to get anything from us. He was already Jesus. He's already God, already perfect, already complete, already sufficient unto himself, lacking nothing. We sometimes talk about the cross as the great exchange, and that's a useful word picture, but scratch at a little harder, dig a little deeper. What do we mean when we say that? What did we trade? We traded guilt for glory. We traded God, being God's enemy, for being His family. So walking in love is not about looking for an even trade, because Jesus didn't. Walking in love is not giving in order to get. Walking in love is giving in order to give. Love doesn't love because love needs anything or expects anything. Love loves because that's what love does. How much time and energy do I spend loving people who can't love back, who won't love back? A few years ago in a board meeting, a pastor from another church who's on our board pointed at a line item in our budget and he asked a question. He said, "Why is this missions?" And I said, "Well, it's outreach. I think there was door hangers that we put on the doors on all of the houses in Mead neighborhood, the neighborhood around the church." And he said, "Is that missions?" And I said, "What are you getting at?" He said, "Well, I think about missions and I think about sending money to people in places to share the gospel, to talk to let them know about Jesus and the love of Jesus. But I think about it in terms of people who are never going to set foot in your church, who you might not ever know responded to the gospel. It's bread cast upon the waters." He said, "Door hangers in your neighborhood, is that missions or is that marketing?" He was being provocative and he succeeded. How much time and energy do we spend loving people that aren't ever going to love us back? Sixth time I noticed myself saying I love you the week that I decided to pay attention to all the times I said I love you. It wasn't about a conversation I had with someone, it was about someone. Actually, it was with my daughter, and it was about someone that we both knew, somebody that she was going to school with. I was asking, "Hey, I haven't heard about so-and-so in a while. How's she doing?" Her answer was good. She's working hard. She's had some adversity to overcome. Hey, she's making progress. She's winning. She's gaining in a lot of areas of her life. And I said, "Wow, that's great. That's so good to hear. I love her." By which I meant I love that about her. I love that she's working hard and that it's paying off. I love that good things are happening because she deserves them. She earned them. And my daughter's comment was, "Yeah, it's easy to love someone like her." And I knew what she meant. It's easy to love someone who wants it and goes after it with everything that they have. But then I went away and asked myself, how about the people who are harder to love? I'll talk about me. I fall into that sometimes. Look at people, size them up, and evaluate. Do they deserve my love? Are they working hard? Are they trying? I can almost always find grace for someone who's trying. When I coached basketball, loved coaching, loved supporting, loved helping the kid who may not be the most skilled or athletic or talented, but hustled in every play. He's trying and I want to help him. I had a harder time supporting. I had a harder time even caring about the exceptional athlete who didn't want to invest time in getting better, who wasn't interested in diving for loose balls. And I'm the same way today. I can almost always find grace for someone who's trying, and I almost always have a harder time finding grace for the person who isn't, or who isn't trying in the ways that I expect. But again, we got to come back to the same question. Where would I be, where would any of us be, if the prerequisite to God loving us was that we already be trying? Or that we always be trying, that we always be working hard, always doing our best, never failing. You know, one of my challenges as a pastor, I love teaching. And in part, I love teaching because you guys come to play. You walk in with your Bible and your notebook and your pens and you're trying. We're doing this together. You show up, most of you, because you want it. You want to dive deep into God's Word. You want to understand what God has to say. I have a harder time evangelizing. Evangelism is hugely important. It's why we're here. We're here to fulfill the Great Commission. We're here to tell people who don't know about Jesus, about Jesus. I'm so excited about the evangelism team that's formed over the last several months and that is going out and that wants to equip people to go out and share their faith. But I watch my prideful heart and I have to go into my control panel and open up settings and override my default, because I look at people who are hostile to the gospel. I look at people who are skeptical that there's even a God, and I want to say, you're not even trying. Creation testifies to the glory of God. The existence of a creation implies, more than implies, necessitates a creator. If you don't know that, you're not even trying. But see, that's to my shame. Because which of us was trying when God decided to love us? How much was I trying when God softened my heart and stooped down to reveal Himself to me? How much was I trying when God arranged for people in my life to share the gospel with me and to tell me who He is? The answer, by the way, is not at all. I wasn't trying even a little bit. And God pursued me anyway. Walking in love isn't just for the deserving. The people that we decide in our judgment are working hard and doing their best. Love is for people like us. People who, the way that Jesus describes us, undeserving. The least, the last, and the lost. That's who Jesus loves. So where are we at? What do we know? We know that walking in love is not thanking those who help me, applauding those who agree with me, appreciating those who understand me. Walking in love is not acknowledging those who make life easy for me. It's not an equal exchange with people who love me, and it's not helping those who first prove themselves to me. Because what do those six things have in common? This dude. The through line to those things that love isn't, is me. Love isn't about me. It's not about any of us. Love is about taking us out of the equation and serving others. Whether they look like us, talk like us, relate to us, whether we think that they're going to deserve it or appreciate or reciprocate, love is living to bless others sacrificially, the way that Jesus loves us. Love is others, and Jesus says that every time He talks about love. Luke 6. I said we'd end up there, and here we are. Luke 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Luke 6, 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, big whoop, says Jesus. What credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But that's not love. Love, verse 35, love is loving your enemies, doing good and lending, hoping for nothing in return. Do that and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Do that, love like that, Jesus says, and you'll be my brother indeed. Saying I love you is easy. I did it again and again that week last year. I do it again and again most weeks. Actually, loving people is hard. Loving people who are just people, nothing to offer, that's harder. Saying I love you is easy. Saying I love Jesus is easy. Hey, read your Bible, pray every day, show up on Sunday, try not to fall asleep. Hey, look at me, I'm loving Jesus. Saying I love Jesus is easy. Loving Jesus, being a Christ follower, is hard for all the reasons we've been talking about. Because at some point, loving Jesus has to stop being about the getting fed, getting knowledge, getting wisdom, getting counsel, getting support, getting friends, getting community, getting answers to prayer. At some point, loving Jesus has to stop being about all the getting and be about the giving, serving, sacrificing, participating, being a blessing. That's walking in love the way that Jesus does. Taking a break from 1 Timothy this morning, except in a sense we're not. Because all through 1 Timothy, Paul's talking about what it is to be the church, right? 1 Timothy 3:15, I'm writing that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. All through 1 Timothy, Paul's been talking to us about love. And all through Ephesians, it's the same thing. That's Jesus' ministry. He took a group of people who did not deserve him, people who fundamentally hated him, who could never repay him, and just decided to love him. Loved him while they were yet sinners, loved them so much he died for them, and then he rose from the dead and he sent them into the world. To do what? To be witnesses to people just like the people they were. He sent them to love people just like them, people who didn't deserve it, people who would probably never repay it, people who might even hate them for trying it. Jesus sent them and he warned them. Hey, a lot of times, probably most of the time, the love that you share will not come back to you. At least not in this life. Be ready for apathy. Be ready for hostility. And decide in advance that it really doesn't matter. Because that's what love does. Love everywhere, all the time, with everyone, walks in love. Father, we thank you for your love, without which we wouldn't be having this conversation. It would be laughable, ridiculous, meaningless. Thank you that before you formed the universe, you saw us, you knew our rebellion, you knew the wickedness of our hearts. And you smiled. And you said, I'm going to love them anyway. It's going to cost, and I'm going to love them anyway. Many are going to mock. Many are going to refuse that love, and I'm going to love them anyway. Father, teach us love. Teach us to ask and to hear from your Spirit the answer wherever we are, whoever we're with, whatever we're doing. What does love look like here?